people's last words are often romanticized and even sensationalized. In other words, oftentimes they're lied about. Someone attributes their last words to a person because it just seems like something they would say. In his hour of death, German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer supposedly said, "This is not the end for me, it's just the beginning of my life." Those words are disputed, they're secondhand. He may or may not have said those, but what we do know that his last written words are somewhat less pious. His last written words were, quote, "Please drop off some stationery with the commissar." That's just not what we would think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his last words. Hey, drop off some stationery with the commissar. The point is, one's last words tend to emphasize something important, something that that particular person might have thought to be important. That's why I personally marvel at tombstones. I love to go into cemeteries and just read what is encapsulated about a person's life with just oftentimes just one word or one simple phrase. Now, the fact that I've entitled this sermon today, Famous Last Words, and the idea that we are, the text we're using today comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, we would probably believe that these are Jesus' last words. But these, in fact, were not Jesus' last words. I'm not trying to trick you, but technically, if you go read the text, do a close reading of this text, we see that this happens in Galilee. Back in chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus says to meet me in Galilee. Meet me on this particular mountain in Galilee. And he's speaking to the 11 apostles at that time. So the Bible says that they, and probably they were accompanied with other people at its time, go to Galilee. Now, if you know anything about the geography there in the Middle East, Galilee was way up north, north from Jerusalem. This is where they meet, and this is where this particular conversation, this text happens today. It's in Galilee. Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem, and there he spoke his last words. But the point is this, that all of the gospel writers, with the possible exception of Mark, emphasize Jesus' last words as they pertain to the Great Commission. So, in other words, we find the same idea of the Great Commission running through the conversations that Jesus had between the time he rose from the grave and the time he ascended into heaven. Andreas Kassenberger nails it when he writes this: "The continual reappearance of the Great Commission motif, using different words in different contexts, indicates not that the individual gospel authors mixed up Jesus' words, but that the theme of the Great Commission is a major element of his post-resurrection teaching, which goes on over a period of 40 days. You got that? So in other words, what these gospel writers are emphasizing, whether it's the last thing we see in their gospel or somewhere in the last couple of chapters, they're emphasizing overall this teaching of the Great Commission. And so today, Matthew will break this out for us in verses 16 through 20 of Matthew chapter 28. If you've been here with us the past month or so, you know that we're working our way through 1 Corinthians. So what does this text have to do with 1 Corinthians? Nothing, really. I just was led this week and next week to preach something outside of 1 Corinthians. And then the following 2 weeks, you'll not be in 1 Corinthians either. Someone else will be preaching as we're in Belarus, Lord willing. So if you do have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, very familiar passage to all of us here today. And when you find that, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This text is going to break out into three different parts. We're going to look first of all and most extensively at the Great Commissioner, which is in verses 16, 17, and 18. And then verse 19, in the first half of verse 20, we're actually going to look at this Great Commission. And then the last sentence of verse number 20, we will look at this Great Commissioner's great commitment to his people. So let's bow before God now and pray. Lord, I pray that what we're about to do is not some exercise in scholastics. God, I pray that it is not just the box that we check this Sunday morning because we're supposed to preach and supposed to listen. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts, oh God. Father, I pray that we would allow you to put our minds and our wills in neutral. And God, if you want to change our way of thinking, Lord, do that. If you want to change our way of living, then do that. God, if you burden our heart to leave everything and go to the nations, God, please do that. Lord, whatever you desire, I pray that you do that this day. Please, Lord, please, God, hide me behind the cross of Jesus. Lord, as this congregation looks up here, may they only see you. Lord, may everything we hear only be filtered through the cross of our dear Lord and our Savior. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask this and we pray this and we worship you now in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So let's take a look first of all at the Great Commissioner in verses 16 through 18. Matthew chooses to close his gospel with Christ appearing on a mountain in Galilee. We're not really sure what mountain it is. It may be the same place where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. We're not sure, but it's probable that he had many other disciples other than just the 11 apostles who followed him on that day. So that's what's happening in verse number 16. Verse 17 is one of those little texts in Scripture that perhaps you're reading through the Bible in a year or reading through the New Testament in a year or whatever it might be, and you get to the Great Commission, and you know chapter 28 is all about the Great Commission, and you're just reading through this text, and you just kind of plow through verse 16 and verse 17. You want to get to the good stuff. You want to hear about going and baptizing and teaching and all those kind of things, and we just sort of leave verse 16 in the dust, verse 17 in the dust. Read it carefully one more time. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. The word there is where we get our word prostrate from. It means to bow down. Not just bow down, but it basically means to be out flat on your face before God. Much as the way I would figure that Isaiah, when Isaiah saw Christ in the temple high and lifted up, that he was flat on his face before him, probably quivering and shaking. The same way that you and I will be when we see Jesus for the very first time. I can't imagine what that would be like. I mean, we should probably write a song about that. I can only imagine. I can only imagine, will I dance for Jesus? I don't know. But you know what? I just don't think that the first time I lay eyes on my Savior, that I'm probably going to start dancing, high-fiving, you know, running, jumping, and bumping up, you know, against Jesus. I think that probably I'm going to be flat on my face. That's just me. Maybe not. But here's the thing. Three things I want us to look at from verse 17 here real quickly. Christ's resurrection, listen, Christ's resurrection was not validated, listen to me, it was not validated by the empty tomb. Somebody could have stolen his body. His resurrection wasn't validated by the empty tomb. His resurrection was validated over the course of 40 days when over 500 people saw him alive. We celebrate because the tomb was empty. But ultimately what we're saying by that, what we're inferring by that, is we're celebrating because Christ is alive. He rose from the grave. People saw him and touched him. He was not surreal. He was not the figment of someone's imagination. He wasn't just some spiritual being that someone was on drugs or something and imagined. He was real. He is real. He is alive. He had blood coursing through his veins. He was touched, handled. He ate food. This is Jesus. Second of all, when his disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Again, the word picture is they were flat out on their faces. And then third, listen, still people doubted. They saw Jesus in his glorified body. There was no doubt who that was, and yet they could not believe it. Yet they wavered. They suppressed the truth and doubted. I don't think he's talking here about the 11 apostles. I really don't. I think he's probably talking about the brothers, whether they all of them were real or not, that he mentions in 28:10. I think he probably took a whole bunch of people, or a whole bunch of people were there, and those are the ones who doubted. That's just me, though. I might not be totally right there. I'm not sure. But if there was ever any doubt about who Jesus was or who he knew himself to be, it was erased there on a mountain in Galilee. As he had done previously in the Gospels, Jesus here allowed himself to be worshipped. He received worship, and only God is worthy of honor and glory and fall on your face before him kind of honor. So, what biblical evidence now exists that you and I should fall on our faces before this one whom they call Jesus? Let me just read to you four very important passages from Scripture. You don't need to turn there necessarily. If you're quick enough to keep up with me, go for it. Okay? The first one I'm going to read from is Hebrews chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1. I want you to listen to this, who the Bible describes Jesus as being. He says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, listen, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, listen, by the word of his power. He doesn't say by the power of his word. He says by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That he sat down means it is finished. He was enthroned. He was enthroned as king of the universe. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to hold on to as if someone could take it away. It wasn't with clenched fists that Christ held on to who he was. His palms were open. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, listen, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to what John says. And we have seen His glory. Whose glory? God's glory. Here's a man who says, we have seen God's glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Church, this is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, this is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. I'll say that again. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all, listen, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is Jesus. Most recently, I heard Tim Keller tell this story. I've heard it before, but he tells the story of this man, and this man was convinced that he was dead. He just knew he was dead. Everything he did, I'm dead. And his wife tried to convince him that you're not dead, honey. He's like, yes, I am dead. She said, I'm going to take you to the doctor, and we're going to prove that you're not dead. He says, okay, I'll go. So he goes to the doctor, and the doctor sits this man down. He says, you know what, if I can prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that science teaches something in particular about dead people, will you believe then that you're not dead? And he says, yeah, I can believe that. And so this doctor proceeds to bring out books and articles and Google articles and everything else he could find that basically teaches that dead men don't believe. Dead men don't believe. So he brought book after book after book, article after article. He showed him YouTube articles and things like that. And when he was done, he said, now, do you believe this premise that dead men don't believe? The man said, yes, absolutely I believe that. I totally believe that dead men don't believe. Doctor said, hold out your hand. He held out his hand. Doctor took a scalpel and just cut his hand. Started bleeding. This man just has this incredulous look on his face. The doctor says, now, what do you have to say? He said, I can't believe it. Dead men do bleed. You see, the point is, I'm going back to this verse 17 of Matthew 28, where these people who see the risen Christ and yet they doubt. Unless God has given a person the grace to believe, unless God gives you eyes that see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, we will suppress the truth. We will filter the facts through our own grid system to make the facts say whatever it is we choose to believe. That's why I believe people could have heard about Jesus, even walked around with Jesus, seen the miracles that Jesus did, saw Him hanging on a cross, see Him resurrected in His glorified body, see the other apostles lay on their faces worshiping Him as God, and yet still some others don't believe. They doubt. It's just that way. So we should not, it should not be so incredulous to us that family members who grew up with us are not followers of Christ. That people who sat under the same kind of preaching and teaching that we sat under do not give their lives to Christ. They suppress the truth. They choose to believe what they want to believe. Well, the Bible says something more about Jesus. The Bible makes much about Jesus. The Bible reveals to us that Jesus knows you. He knows me. Priscilla, Jesus knows that you've been dealing with that, whatever that stuff's called. He knows the pain that you've been going through. Doug, Jesus knows you're still wrestling with the loss of your wife. And then all the rest of us go up and down these pews. Jesus knows everything about us. He identifies with us. He identifies with our hurt. He identifies with our loss. He loves us. As God, Jesus didn't think that he needed to cling on to his glory when he took on human flesh. He left heaven to come to earth for your sake. He became like you. He became like me. God in the flesh. He left his throne in glory to come identify with people like us. He left his throne in glory to have his beard plucked from his face. He left his throne in glory to have a crown of thorns banged down into his head so his head probably swole 2 or 3 times the size of a normal human head. He left his throne in glory so that he would have nails driven through his hands and his feet. He left his throne in glory so he could be like us. So he could take our place. So he could be spat on and ridiculed and humiliated. Whatever homesickness feels like, Jesus experienced it more than you or I could ever imagine. Yet for your sake, my friend, yet for my sake, he drank the bitter cup of suffering and death down to the very dregs. He wasn't about to take a shortcut and bypass the cross. And he is Lord, and he is King, and he is God, and he is lover of our souls, and he is the victor over sin and death and the grave, and no earthly power was able to hold him down. He died, he was placed in a tomb, and 36 hours later, he stood to his feet. And he folded his grave clothes, and the stone was rolled away, and he walked outside of that tomb, and he lives this day, interceding on our behalf. And he reigns over this world right now, and one day, when it's exactly time, the Father will look at the Son, and he will say, "Son, you go get our children." And those who saw him and believed will join him forever. Those like Thomas, but those like you and me who never have seen him and yet believe, even we are especially blessed. Those are the words of Jesus. This is Jesus. He is King and Lord and God. But look at verse 18. Jesus says, all. My Bible doesn't say some. My Bible doesn't say most of. My Bible doesn't say basically all. My Bible says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. There's nowhere where Jesus does not exercise his authority. There's no molecule, no star, no ant, no grain of sand, no human being, no soldier armed for war, no prostitute dressed for duty, no man in charge that has ultimate authority. We are as free as Jesus wants us to be, so therefore Jesus is the great commissioner. He told the oceans where to stop. He told the stars where to hang. And so he has absolute authority to commission you and to commission me for whatever it is he has us to do. That, my dear family, is Jesus, the great commissioner. So what did he tell us to do? What is this great commission all about? I'm glad you asked. We'll find that in verse number 19. Verse 19 is important. The first word is very important. Therefore. Therefore. We've all been taught whenever we see therefore in scriptures, right? We ask, what's the therefore, therefore? We know that drill. But I will ask you that dumb little question. What is the therefore, therefore in this particular instance? You can talk. Go ahead. There you go. Because he is the great commissioner and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's nowhere he doesn't have authority. Therefore, he gives the great commission. And here it is. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There are a couple of words I want to use here. I want you to follow along with me now. As I'm not going to step outside of this text, but I just want to kind of go into somewhat it could be a confusing little thing with churches, and we make a whole lot of a big deal out of this. I'm not wanting you to so much focus on these two words that I'm about to use as what I'm trying to get across, okay? The two words I'm going to talk about just for a minute are purpose and mission. Purpose and mission. And I hope that when we walk out of this building today under the banner of Christ, if I were to ask you, folks, what is the purpose? What is our purpose in life? You would be able to answer that question. And if I say, what is our mission as a church? That you would be able to answer that question as well. And then in preceding weeks, if I ask those same questions or we ask one another those questions, we would be able with great clarity to be able to very quickly say, here's the purpose, with very clearly to say, here is the mission. The first word, purpose. I will ask you these questions. What is your purpose in life? What is your purpose? What is our purpose in life? Why did God give us breath? Why did God create us in the first place? What is the purpose of those trees out there that I'm gazing at through the windows? What is the purpose of the blue sky? What is the purpose of snakes and mosquitoes? I'm not sure about mosquitoes, what their purpose. But what is the purpose of everything? Why do we exist? Why is it that ultimately God created us? I'm going to propose that God's ultimate purpose for everything, whether plants or salamanders, or hurricanes, or life, or death, or suffering, whatever it may be, his purpose for everything is to bring him glory. This is a very familiar refrain. We hear that all the time here in this church. The glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. Everything exists to demonstrate that God is, well, God. Psalm 115, verse 1 says this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Give glory. Well, what is glory? What exactly is glory? What is God's glory? Now, that's one of those kind of sort of terms that kind of like becomes like jello on nailing it to a wall. I'm not sure that we can do that. We speak of it often, God's glory, but I don't know that we could really define it accurately. Let me propose just a way of understanding this a little bit. I'm going to say God's glory is the beauty of God's holiness. How do you describe God's holiness? His purity? Here's a way I would look at it. His otherness. God is unlike every other created thing on this planet or in this universe. He's separate in that way. We are like him in the sense that we were created in God's image, but yet, even though we're created in God's image, God is separate from his creation. That is his otherness. That is pointing towards his holiness. His glory, then, is the beauty of God's holiness on display. You got that? I think that's one way of looking at it. It's his beauty of his holiness, it is being displayed. So everything exists to display the otherness or the holiness of God. Everything. Everything. Not just the good things. Not just the beautiful things. But even the sicknesses, even the death, even hurricanes, even tornadoes, even bubonic plague, even murderers, even ISIS, even all of that stuff exists ultimately for God's purpose of getting the glory. The second word I'll use is mission. Mission. By mission, here's what I mean. What is it that we as a church are to do? What is it that we're to do? The whole time we have this understanding that this overarching purpose of God, this big overarching purpose is for him to get the glory. We got that, right? Okay, so underneath that umbrella of the purpose of bringing glory to God, the mission then of the church, what is that? That brings us back to these famous last words of Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20a. Are you there? Listen to what he says. Here's the purpose. Because God has given me all authority, and God is to get the glory, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Let's walk through these verses just briefly. You guys remember what a participle is? Anybody remember what a participle is? I'm looking down here in this front row because you got, if there's anybody in here who should know a participle, it's like people who are in high school. Drew, you got any idea what a participle is? You're not in high school yet, so you don't count. But you're really smart, though, man. You should be in high school. Anybody got an idea? Okay, who knows what a participle is? Something that dangles. A dangling participle. Okay, it's not always this way. All right, it's not always this way, but this is kind of sort of a definition. It's not a good one, but it's like an ing word. Okay, that's not. Don't walk out of here and take your English test and write on it because you're probably going to fail with that definition. But if you remember in basic grammar, basic English grammar, we learned this about sentences. A sentence has a subject. The sentence has a predicate, or it has a main noun, it has a main verb. Now, you can have a whole bunch of words that describe and do all kinds of stuff, but ultimately, they're either pointing to that main noun, or they're pointing to that main verb. You got it? Okay? In this sentence, the subject, the main noun, is you. You or you all. You, plural. It's a command. It's an imperative. So in the imperative, he could have just said it this way. Okay, therefore, hey, you, blah, 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 blah. But he doesn't. But it's implied, okay? Now, what is the main verb? Man, that makes a great sermon, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, go! You can stand up here and it's like, go! Let's have a go conference. Let's have a go sermon. Because Jesus' famous last words are, go! That's not the main verb. And so then we start picking around, well, maybe it's baptize. Surely it's baptize because we're a Baptist church. Or maybe it's teach. Well, no, it's not. Church, get this. If you hadn't gotten anything I've said yet so far, no, I take that back. Man, you better get that whole first part about the Great Commissioner, because if you don't get the Great Commissioner stuff, none of this stuff matters. But at least take this, okay? The main verb in this commission from the Great Commissioner is this. It's two words in English. Make disciples. So let's try this, church. Harvest Christian Fellowship. What is our purpose? Oh, my goodness. Oh, man. I quit. Let's try it one more time. Let's try it one more time. Harvest Christian Fellowship. What is our purpose? This is why I say, you know, just don't worry about those words. Just remember what we're supposed to all be about. Here's the purpose. The purpose is bring glory to God. That's what, that's whether that's the exact right way to learn it, that's the way we're going to learn it. So as we talk in the halls and we walk past each other wherever and we talk about purpose and all that kind of stuff, we're not going to be having purpose statements and following all that kind of junk. I don't mean that, but here's the point. What's our purpose? Why did God give us breath? Why did God create the trees? Why did God create the snakes? All because of His glory. He desires to be made famous everywhere. Harvest Christian Fellowship, what is our purpose? There you go. Harvest Christian Fellowship, what is our mission? Very good. Very good. Do you remember now? Let's just see how we do that, because it spells it out for us. These participles and the rest of these sentences just kind of tell us, all right, under the umbrella of bringing glory to God, we are to make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, let's look at these words. Verse number 19. The word go there is a participle, and it could easily be translated going, or translated while you are going, or on your way, or as you are living your ordinary life, make disciples. 2 weeks from Friday, five of us are going to get on an airplane and go to Belarus. Is that making disciples? Well, yeah. Do you have to get on an airplane and go to Belarus to be fulfilling the Great Commission? No. In fact, I would say probably exactly the opposite. Where do we fulfill the Great Commission? Man, right there where you are, in your cubicle, wherever you're working in the jail, as you're teaching school, as you're being a neighbor to the people across the street from you. Where is it? Man, it's right there in the ordinary places of life. As you are going, make disciples. There it is. We're to make disciples. Listen to this. Whom are we to make disciples of? All the nations. The word nations there is where we get our word ethnicity from. Not all the countries, the people groups, right? The people that don't look necessarily like me or you, all the nations. Those are who we're to make disciples of. God help Harvest Christian Fellowship that our congregation will look like our community. That we will begin populating this room with more of a look that looks like out here. Does that make sense to you? That's whom. So how do we do that? There are two main components here of making disciples, and those are the next participles that we see. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, comma. Here's the first one. Baptizing them. Baptizing them. Baptizing infers winning lost souls to Christ. Baptism infers evangelism. That's the first component here of making disciples. What is it that we're to be about? I mean, we're to be about winning lost people to Christ. I don't mind using those words. I don't mind using soul winners. That kind of went out, didn't it? Kind of like, you know, don't be a soul winner. You've got to really get into the doctrines of grace. And if you get into the doctrines of grace, you're no longer a soul winner. I just know what Daniel talked about, being a soul winner. We're not the ones who win souls. Christ wins souls through us. And then he gives this formula, the baptismal formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the triune God in the baptismal formula. Doctrine, the point he's making here is doctrine matters. Don't just go out there and bring anybody and everybody into the church and who cares about what they believe and just baptize them into whatever it is you want to baptize them in. Doctrine matters. Win them to authentic gospel, not your best life now. So baptism. How are we doing in that area? I mean, when we get away from the everything else, Man, how are we doing collectively evangelizing? Results don't always necessarily prove yes or no regarding that. But how obedient are we being? How are we seeing the people that are working in the cubicles next to us? How do we see the people that we're teaching or that we work with? What about our families? I know we say these things a lot. I know I talk about them a lot. How many of us have family members who are going to die without Christ? Do you realize where your family spends eternity without Christ? That's sobering. That's heart-wrenching. So we make disciples by evangelizing, winning lost people to Christ. But then the second component of that, we make disciples by teaching. Here's what it says. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here we go, teaching them. That's what we often refer to as discipling. Making disciples. So oftentimes we just wrap all that up together and say, well, that just means to teach. No, I want you to understand, the goal is not to win converts. The goal is to make disciples. You got that? What does he say? Teaching them what? Read it out loud. What does it say? Teaching them to observe all things. It does not say teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Okay? We're to teach God's word. We are to teach the whole counsel of God, but that is not the commission. The commission is teach them to observe. Teach them to obey. It's not enough just to teach them. We've got to teach what obedience looks like. Okay, I don't know if I said this last week, and I'm almost done. If we have any visitors here today who have never heard me preach, if you thought you're going to get a 15-minute homily, sorry. But I'm almost done. Church, tell them what that means. Hang in there. Hang in there. Lunch won't burn too badly. But I don't know if I told you last week I was going to ask you one burning question this week that could be a paradigm shifter. But here's the question. I want you to think about this just for a second. If Jesus the Christ walked through those back doors, or through these doors, and came up here and stood before us, I mean, we all appropriately fell on our faces and worship, and we get all that, and then he says, stand up. And then he says, I want you to get in a line and line up over here. And he's standing there in front of us, and we all pass by Jesus, and he says, I just want you to touch my hands. I just want you to look at my side. This is me. And we all, on a Sunday like today, that happened here. And we all walked by, and we did that. We all congregated back there in the back afterwards. And then Jesus walked out the door and left. I want to ask you this question. Would that change the way that you live tomorrow? W- would it change the urgency with which you went and witnessed to your family? Lost co-workers? Would it? Shake your head up and down or something. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. You say, what do you mean? You think about that for a minute. Don't we say we believe in the risen Christ? I mean, don't we have that kind of faith that he's alive today, that the nail prints are still in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side? Don't we believe what the Bible teaches about our great commissioner, that he is King of glory, King of the universe, Lord of all lords, Master of all, lover of our souls, that he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he defeated death, sin, and the grave? Don't we believe that? Don't we believe that one day he's returning for his church? Don't we believe that Jesus is alive? Then what difference does it make if he walked in front of us today and we held his hands and saw that and we would somehow say, oh, man, that would really fire me up to go tell my neighbors, because then I would be absolutely sure that Jesus is alive. I say that it shouldn't really change. Folks, I'm a realist. Man, I'm telling you. I'm just there with you. I think I'm there with you. Maybe you're even light years past me. But, man, I'm thinking if Jesus walked through those doors right now and I fell down and worshiped whatever, and then that literally happened, I think I would be susceptible and prone to, as soon as he left, I'd go running. I mean, I'd run. I would go to the lostest lost person that I ever knew, the one who I just thought there is no hope for, and I would go grab them by the lapels and I would shake them and say, man, Jesus is alive because I just touched him. He appeared before me. I'm just kind of trying to say to us all, man, Jesus is alive. He is alive before us. He is with us, which brings me to the last point of this message. We've talked about the great commissioner. We've talked about the Great Commission just briefly. Look at our commissioner's great commitment to us. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Have you ever noticed how a little kid will do anything you ask her to do if you hold her hand? She will follow you anywhere. He'll do anything you want to. You're a little three-year-old. I'm telling you, I can take Sophia right now and say, Sophia, we're going to go clean up horse poop right now. You want to go do that? And you know what? If I said, you go do that, there ain't no way she would do it. But if I took her hand and said, you come with Pops, we're getting ready to go do this, man, she would just walk out there just fat, dumb, and happy. She just knows that, man, I'm with somebody that loves me and will take care of me and will hold my hand all the way. All I need to know is he's there with me. If you don't think that's true, if you ever had children in the middle of the night and it's thundering and lightning and the whole world seems like it's crashing down and your kids running there and they jump in your bed between you two, and guess what? Now you're awake for the next 4 hours, they're sound asleep. You know it's true. And Alex preached a marvelous message about this just 2 weeks ago. He's with us. And he's with us even until the end of this age. So in light of our great commissioner and his great commandment and commitment to us, can I ask you this? Would you just assess your slavery to Jesus? We talked about last week. Being slaves of Christ, what does it look like? We are more sure of the risen Christ than doubting Thomas was. It's very likely that, I guess after hearing about this great commissioner, then in a group this size, there are some people here today who don't really know this great commissioner. You know about him. You've heard about him, but you don't know him. You've not entrusted your soul to him. The Bible says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This Jesus, whom I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, who knows all about you, he identifies with every hurt, every shackle that you're bounded by, every discouraging thought, every time of depression, every hurt, every fit of anger, everything he identifies with, he knows. And he says this to you, my friend, take my yoke upon you. Come to me, all of you who are weary, who are laboring. I will give you genuine rest. If you're without Christ today, friend, I'm just telling you, beyond any experience that I've ever had, but beyond any experience that any of us have ever had here today, the Bible explicitly proclaims Christ is King and Lord and lover of your soul. Why not entrust that which is most valuable to him? And Christians, having been reminded of his authority, perhaps we've been negligent in one way or another in being obedient to this great commission. I don't know what that might look like. Perhaps we as a church have been negligent to this great commission. I'm just praying that these words, man, they don't just go in our ears and out the other, but that it will find fertile soil this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As you're bowed down in prayer, I don't typically do this. I don't always do this, but I want you to just remain in a time of solitude there and not worried about the people next to you or in front of you or behind you, but just you right now. As you've heard about this great commissioner, the lover of our souls, the creator of the universe, firstborn over all creation, in all things he is preeminent. Have you heard about him? Do you know him? Have you entrusted your soul, your life, your heart? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ? Friends, I pray that's true of all of us, but it's probably not. There's some here who never have. If that describes you this morning, if you would say, you know what, preacher, honestly, I cannot say that I've given my life to Jesus. Would you pray for me? If that's you, I'm going to just ask you. I'm not going to call your name out loud. I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you. All I would do is just, I'm just going to pray generically, but just knowing I'm praying for you. If that's you this morning, say, preacher, pray for me because I'm just not there yet. Would you lift me up in prayer? If that's you, would you just raise your hand right now? Just raise your hand. I'm not there. I see some hands. That's okay. You can put your hands down. And Christians, I'll just offer that same kind of invitation to you. After hearing about this great commissioner and his great commission and his great commitment to us, and you would just say, man, preacher, man, there's something in my life that is just, it's really bogging me down so that I've not given due diligence to this great commission or even the great commissioner. Would you just pray for me? I'll ask you that same question. Christian, if that's you, would you just raise your hand so I could pray for you? Yeah, hands everywhere. Yeah, Oh, put your hands down. That's fine. Lord, you know the hands, and you know our hearts. So, Father, I pray for deliverance for souls that are in bondage. And God, I pray for the great peace and truth of the gospel that not only begins our walk with you, but sustains our life with you, that it would rectify and remedy our calloused hearts. And God, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.